that worship set. So thank you very much for that. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the sixth book of the New Testament, the book of Romans. We'll be looking at chapter 3 of this great letter, which most Bible scholars would say is the best and the most complete explanation of the gospel of God that has ever been written. There is an insert in your bulletin. You don't need to refer to it now. It goes along with the message. It will help you think about the things that we are learning today, and it will challenge you and give you an outline with which to read the book of Romans this coming week. Probably takes about 10 minutes a day. Before we read the passage, a few words about how God has used Romans throughout history. God has used it mightily in the lives of men like Augustine, 1,600 years ago when he wrote the Confessions, Luther and Calvin as they led the Reformation 500 years ago, and then very profoundly about 270 years ago in the life of John Wesley. Wesley, of course, is the founder of the Methodist denomination. He reluctantly attended a meeting in a place called Aldersgate when he was 35 years old and had already been preaching for 12 years. At this meeting, someone read from Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and here's what Wesley said. While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That's profound indeed. Personally, my walk with God deepened when I began to study, memorize, and meditate on the book of Romans. If you have not placed your faith in God, then listen to these words from the Apostle Paul this morning and ask God to speak to you. He will. And if you know Christ, have your mind renewed again this morning as you contemplate how much God has done for you. I have one primary goal in mind for this sermon, and that is that the contrast between our sinfulness and God's grace to us in salvation would be so clear, so stark, so chasm-like, that our worship for God would increase tenfold. And I'll say that again. This is our goal for this morning. That the contrast between our sinfulness and God's grace to us in salvation would be so chasm-like that our worship of God would increase tenfold. As you read, keep in mind the words of John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace and the former slave trader, who said, "Till sin be bitter, grace will not be sweet." Follow with me as I read Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested." We'll stop there for now. We'll pick it up a little bit later. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is true. Every bit of it is true. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to respond to the truth of your word with humility, that we would gain a greater appreciation of how sinful we are and how beautiful is the grace of Christ, that you would declare sinners like us not guilty. God, help us to hear from you this morning. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. The world into which Paul wrote this letter was hopeless. It was a world of despair. The Greeks and the Romans, who dominated thought in those times, believed that when you died, there was no hope for either your body or your soul. And that's very much like the society in which you and I live today. Secular humanism's logical conclusion is that there is nothing after death. And that conclusion leads to terrible behavior and despair. You're born, you grow up, you learn, you live, you die, and then nothing? Nothing? So these verses from Romans are as relevant to life today as they were when Paul wrote them under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Romans 3, 9 through 26 answers one of the big questions of life. How is it possible? How is it possible for a sinner like me, like Ed Nall, like you, to be declared not guilty by a holy and righteous God? Well, let's start in verse 9. Paul says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." When Paul says, "What then?" he's referring back to the arguments he's made all the way from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 8, up until this point. Namely, that reason, logic, thousands of years of history, and our consciences all show any reasonable observer that by nature, no one is good. And then he asks the question, are we Jews any better off? I believe, and many translators do as well, that it would, and you'll probably have this in some of your translations, that it would be a better translation to simply say, are we any better off? And here's why. Remember who he's writing to. Remember who he's identifying with, and that is the Christians in Rome. He'd already made his accusations against the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's now saying, are we Christians any better? And his answer, in terms of the law, is no, we aren't any better. God's standard is perfection, and none of us meet that standard either before we come to Christ or after we come to Christ. Sometimes we Christians can think that we are better than people who have not placed their faith in Christ. Or I might think I'm better than someone who has received Christ, but they don't live their life like I think they ought to live it. And so I look down on them. It's easy to make that mistake, but it's a mistake, and a serious one. The gospel says to me that I am so sinful that it took the death of the Son of God to pay for my sins. It also says that I'm so loved that God was willing to send his Son to die for me. So when Paul concludes that verse saying all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, he means exactly that, all of mankind. But in the next few verses, he's going to give the most powerful testimony of all to man's sin. He goes above reason, above logic, above conscience, above what history says, and he's going to use a powerful method to make his case that rabbis in those days and still to this day sometimes use. It's called a haraz, which is a string of pearls from the Old Testament. He's going to quote from Psalms 5, 10, 14, 36, 140, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah 59, and Proverbs 1. It is a tour de force against the righteousness of man. It's in three sections. Each one is important. First, man's character is in verses 10 through 12. Second, man's communication in verses 13 and 14. Third is man's conduct in verses 15 through 17. And then it concludes with verse 18 with the reason, the cause for all of this. And here we will begin to see one side of the chasm between our sinfulness and God's righteous character. But why does this matter? Who cares? Because in Romans 1, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he goes on in chapter 6 say that the result of our sin, the wages of sin, what we earn for our sin is death. So nothing could matter more. So let's dive in. First, Paul deals with the character of mankind, and he begins with, as it is written, simply meaning, this is from the Old Testament, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, they have together become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Could he be any more emphatic in his accusation against all of mankind? Look at the screens and watch the verse collapse, and we will see the answer to this question. How many people can claim righteousness before God based on good works? Have you got it? How's your self-esteem? But take note of where Paul locates our unrighteousness. It's in our understanding and our seeking. But isn't our understanding the thing that we're most proud of? Isn't that the thing that distinguishes us from all the other creatures of the earth? Don't we love it when someone says, that was an excellent observation, that was very perceptive? Don't we love that? And when Paul says nobody seeks for God, might he be exaggerating for effect? Certainly some people seek for God. Well, if you say that you're seeking God, but you refuse to receive God's testimony, that is the Bible, about himself, are you really seeking God? Aren't you really looking for a God of your own imagination? A God that you can design and control? Let me give you an example of seeking a small God, but not the one true God, and it comes from Leesburg today. Just about a month ago, I read that pretty much every week, there was a full-page article about a unity minister in Leesburg. She has a congregation of about 40 people, and here's what she said. I had always been a church person, but the Bible began to rub me the wrong way. There was never a question in my mind about my relationship with God, but my relationship with the Bible came to a place where I said, that is not compatible with my personal relationship with God. I had three deal breakers. One, a devil as an entity does not exist. Two, we are not simple and unclean worms of the dust. We are basically good. And the third thing, when I was 13, I learned about reincarnation, and that answered all my questions about why God does this or that. And I thought, oh, now I get it. This is sad. Was she seeking God? Only on her own terms. She and many others are seeking a God that they can design for themselves, who thinks like they think and does the things that they think he ought to do, who is no God at all. No one seeks. No one understands. No, not one. Verses 13 and 14. Paul's going to add to the indictment by condemning our communication, our speech. Listen to this. Their throat is an open grave. That's vivid. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So in addition to our character being unrighteous, so is our speech. But where does our speech come from? It comes from the heart. Jesus said it in Matthew 18. These are his words. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. We sometimes use our tongues, which to deceive, when they were designed to tell truth. We sometimes use our tongues to tear others down when they were designed to build others up, that is, to edify. We do, by nature, the opposite of what God wants us to do with our communication. Let me give you an example of this from a very religious person that you're undoubtedly aware of, King David. You probably know the story of David and Bathsheba, but I'll just refresh your memory. King David had committed adultery with Uriah's wife while Uriah was away in battle. When Uriah returned, David tried to arrange things so that Uriah would sleep with his wife and her pregnancy would be plausible. When that didn't work, he sent Uriah into battle and gave his commander instructions that everyone should pull back and leave Uriah exposed so that he would be killed. And so he was. What did David use to kill Uriah? He used his words. He used speech. He didn't run him through with a sword. He didn't bash in his head. He used his words. Words that sprang up from his wicked heart. God intended that David use his words to bless the people, to give them wisdom, and to lead them in praise. But in this case, David displayed his corrupt character, and his sinful speech resulted in murder. And David is one of the good guys. And you and I, by nature, are no better. So Paul has dealt with our character, which is corrupt, and our speech, our communication, which we use for unrighteous reasons. And now he comes to our actions, our conduct. In verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, they have not known. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve do not believe God. That's their basic sin in the garden. They don't believe him. So they rebel, and they do the one thing that God said not to do. And in the very next chapter, their descendants are committing murder. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And apart from God's grace, working itself out through faith in Jesus Christ, our actions, our lives, the pathways that we make for ourselves are wicked. And they result in ruin and misery and a lack of peace. And then in verse 18 is the root cause of all of this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In Proverbs 1, we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 33 gives us this command: fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. The Bible tells us who we should fear: him who is able to cast both soul and body into hell. Who is that? It's God. It's not Satan. God has that power. These verses let us know that apart from the fear of God, we not only don't have wisdom, we're not even in the starting blocks of the race where wisdom is the prize. And then Paul concludes his indictment with these two verses. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Here we find three answers to three important questions. How many mouths making excuses for their sin will be stopped? All of them. How many people are accountable to God? All of them. How many people will be justified by their works? None of them. Simple, isn't it? When Paul says, so that every mouth may be stopped, he's thinking about self-justifying talk. I was in a restaurant having lunch this week, and up on the screen, there was I got a text during my first message, but up on the screen was CNN. And this was the trial of Anthony Castro. He's the guy out in Cleveland who had these women that he kept prisoner for 10 or 12 years. He did all sorts of horrible things. He was sentenced to life plus 1,000 years. That's how evil he is. So, but what I saw was him speaking to the judge, trying to offer mitigating circumstances for his sin. He blamed everyone in the world except himself. He blamed the victims. The victims were there. He blamed them for his sin. We are capable of self-justifying talk. He said, I'm basically good. But I think when Paul wrote this, so every mouth may be stopped, he might have been thinking about Job. Job is dialoguing with God, and he's calling God's character really into question. And in chapter 40, the Lord says to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." I'd be nervous at this point. "Then Job answered the Lord, 'I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more.'" Job realized that he could not justify himself before a holy God. The best response was to close his mouth and listen to the wisdom of God. Verse 19 of our passage says that all of us are accountable to God. Why is that? Because God created us. Because creation implies ownership. And furthermore, we know that we're accountable to God. Where do we get that? Romans 1, beginning in 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are," what? "Without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking." There's our understanding. "And their foolish hearts were darkened." Now, did I have to say so much about sin in this message? Couldn't I just let a few sentences about it and then moved on? Is this really true about all of mankind? Listen to these words from C.S. Lewis, who I think could hardly be characterized as a fire and brimstone preacher. But here's what he said in his book, The Problem of Pain. "Christ takes it for granted that men are bad. Until we really feel this assumption of his to be true, though we are part of the world he came to save, we are not part of the world to whom his words are addressed. We lack the first condition for understanding what he's talking about." And think about it. Why did Jesus have to come? If we're not sinners, there's no need. But we are, and so there is need. Now, let me remind you what our goal is for the sermon today. We're going to turn the corner here. That the contrast between our sinfulness and God's grace to us in salvation would be so clear, so stark, so chasm-like, that our worship for God, for his mercy to us, would increase tenfold. That the lid would come off. Here's the depth of the contrast I'm hoping we'll see. It's the contrast between someone who knows they have a great need for salvation and someone who has no real realization of their need. It's the contrast between someone who has thankfulness to God for his mercy and someone who takes it for granted. It's the contrast between someone who rejoices in an awestruck way and lukewarm worship. Here's an illustration. I went in John Mitchell's office today. He's our director of facilities. And I got this flashlight. It's a good one, isn't it? You could protect yourself with this. Let's say that my task for this morning is to find an exit from this auditorium and get out of here, which is what some of you are thinking you'd like to do right now. How much do I need the flashlight for this task? Not so much. How thankful am I that I have this flashlight for this task? Not so much. How much rejoicing would there be because I've got a flashlight? Not so much. I really don't need it. But let's suppose I'm in a cave, thousands of feet below the surface of the earth. I don't know where I am. I'm in complete and utter darkness with no light of any kind. I cannot see my hand in front of my face. Would I not have an acute sense of my need for light? And as I groped around, unable to even know if I'm going towards the exit or further into the cave. And I found this flashlight. How much thankfulness would there be because I have the light? How much rejoicing would there be in my heart because I have this light? It would be 100 times greater, 1,000 times greater than when I didn't know I had a need. So I'm pointing out the need this morning. This is what I long for us to see about God's grace for us in Christ. How much we need him. How thankful we should be for what he has done for us in Christ. How desperate was our plight before he came. So that our rejoicing in God would not diminish over time, but it would increase. It would grow. So, now that we've seen the sinfulness of mankind, let's look at the contrasting grace of God and what many Bible teachers believe is the greatest paragraph ever written. I don't mean the greatest paragraph that Paul ever wrote or in the New Testament or in the whole Bible. I mean the greatest paragraph that anybody ever wrote in the history of the world. It begins with these two words, but now. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher from England, said these are his favorite two words in the Bible, but now. So let's read it. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Man, that's good. Verse 21 is a turning point. But now. But now what? But now in history, something has changed. Something that God had planned before time began is now being revealed. But now, God has done something that can reverse the results of our character, our communication, our conduct for those who have faith in him. But now, God has done something for us in Christ that makes it possible for sinners to have a right standing with God, to have everlasting life. For the Apostle Paul, history is divided here at this but now, in the way things that were before Christ died and the certain hope that we have because he died and rose again from the dead. Before Christ, under the law, condemned. After Christ, justified. Under God's grace, forgiven for those who place trust in him. Paul continues, the righteousness of God has been made known apart from the law. Apart from the law. This is really good news, because no one can keep the law. Our kids learned it in Awana, at least mine did, in the book of James. We are told that if we keep the whole law, everything about it, stumble in one point, what are we? Guilty of all. Guilty of all. But thankfully, the righteousness of God in verses 22 and 23 is also righteousness from God. It isn't the righteousness of God which is standing against us as a high and holy standard that we cannot meet that is about to crush us. No. This righteousness made known is a gift. And that gift is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, who, according to 1 Corinthians 1, became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This same Jesus who, according to 2 Corinthians 5, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Remember all the no ones, no one good, none righteous, no not one? They're meant to point us to someone, just one, who was perfect in every way. They point us to Christ. Think of it like this. Prior to this but now, the righteousness of God had been perceived like a giant million-ton stone that was hanging over our heads, waiting to crush us if we could not fulfill the law. But now, God takes the million-ton stone and he moves it. And he places it under our feet. It's no longer going to crush us. The righteousness of God that's now under our feet is now a foundation that cannot be moved, that cannot be shaken. It's a righteousness of God applied to our account. And now we can stand before God. So righteousness of God is apart from the law. But the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And by the law and the prophets, he simply means the Old Testament. Paul is saying that all the way back in Genesis 3:15 and continuing through the periods of the patriarchs, the judges, the kings, and the prophets, a promised Redeemer was anticipated. Paul is not preaching something entirely new. He's preaching Christ, who was predicted in the Old Testament, who has now come and fulfilled the law on our behalf. It's wonderful news. And then Paul writes, he won't give this theme up, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is no distinction. Jews, Gentiles, religious, secular, rich, poor, Loudoun residents, Fairfax residents, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of reflecting God's glory back to him, which is what we were created to do. All have sinned and stand in need of God's forgiveness. Here's how you can fall short of glorifying God for his mercy. Go to God and say, "Here are my good works. I got them. I think that my good works should be good enough to merit forgiveness for sin." If you do that, you will fail to glorify God, and he will not receive you. But if you want to be received by God, and if you want to glorify God for his mercy, go to him and say, "I know that my good works fall far, far, very far short of your righteous standard. So I'm placing my trust in Jesus Christ, who met the standard on my behalf. Thank you for applying Christ's righteousness to my pitiful account." God is righteous, holy, perfect in his character, his speech, his actions. And so he requires perfect righteousness from us if we would enter into his kingdom, which we cannot produce. So God supplies for us what we can't produce. What God requires and we do not possess, God supplies in Christ. Let's look at two phrases in verse 24. I wish we had more time. We could do a message on each of these two phrases. Justified by his grace and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be justified by his grace? If you've been here long, you have heard Pastor Mike teach this effectively. To be justified before God means to be declared righteous. Not that you are made righteous and then you do righteous deeds and therefore earn your salvation. No, you'll never do it. To be justified means to be declared righteous by God because of faith in Jesus Christ. His merits apply to our account. But how does that happen? The next phrase, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption in the time that this was written was a buying back of someone who was in slavery. It could apply to someone who was in a debtor's prison, and the Redeemer was someone who went to the authorities and paid the debt, thereby securing freedom for the one who was in prison. But to the Jews, to the Hebrews, it also carried this thought, removal of the sentence of death. That adds a richness to the picture, doesn't it? Christ came and redeemed us, that he's bought us back out of slavery to sin. He not only paid our debt, but he removed the sentence of death that was upon us because of the wrath of God. It's magnificent. When he died and gave his own blood to pay the ransom price for my sin. It's a wonderful picture of completely unmerited grace. And then there's one more phrase in verse 25 we should examine briefly. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is one of those big Bible words. Propitiation is an antiquated word. It's little used today. It may not be in your translation. It is in mine. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't know about it, because it's rich. It has in it the idea of a sacrifice which turns away wrath. In verses 9 through 20, we learned of God's indictment against all of mankind, and that because of our sin, we are objects of wrath. When Paul says our justification comes through propitiation by his blood, he's pointing us somewhere. He's pointing us somewhere. He's pointing us to the cross of Jesus Christ, where God's righteous wrath was turned away by the shedding of Christ's blood for our sin. God's love and God's justice were both expressed on the cross where Jesus died. I heard a sad story this week. Cheryl Ryan sent it to me. We're going to sing a hymn at the end of our service. Wonderful hymn written by Stuart Townend called In Christ Alone. One of the lines in that hymn is, "The wrath of God was satisfied." Well, the Presbyterian Church USA, that's the liberal wing of the Presbyterian Church, is putting together a new hymnal. And they have a committee looking at this. And they were going to put this hymn in because it's one of the just the best hymns anybody's written in the last 25 years. But they're not going to put it in, because it mentions the wrath of God, and they don't think that would be helpful. I'm here to tell you that unless you understand the wrath of God, the grace of God will not mean much to you. Till sin be bitter, grace will not be sweet. Let's finish our exposition with Paul's defense of God's righteousness. It is crucial to the Apostle Paul that he show that God's way of salvation offers forgiveness of sinners while at the same time upholding the righteousness of God. So let's read it in verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul is very concerned that the means of salvation is in conformity with the righteousness of God. Here's what God does not say about sin. He doesn't say, "I know you're a sinner. Don't worry about it. I know you're only human. I will ignore your sin, pretend it never happened, and I'll forgive you." God would not be righteous if he did such a thing. And think of all the sins that had already been committed before Christ came, millions upon millions. How will God deal with that? Well, Paul's going to offer up two famous examples in Romans 4, Abraham and the already mentioned David. Abraham gave his wife to another man because he was afraid, and he did it twice. He's a sinner. But overall pattern of Abraham's life was that he believed God. And so it was counted to him as righteousness. And then David was a murderer. But he also said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." But here's what he didn't say. "Blessed is the man who has never sinned." There was, in David's time, no man that had never sinned. There is now. Just one. David, too, was justified by faith. This is God's way, and it always was. No one will be justified by works of the law. If we were justified by our works, we could, and we undoubtedly would, boast in our own righteousness. But since there is no one good, no one seeks, no one understands, there is no boasting. It's in verse 27a. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. I kept thinking of that Tom Hanks movie, A League of Our Own. There's no crying in baseball. There's no boasting in Christianity. In conclusion, no one is good, but now we see the wonderful grace of God, that he loved the world so much that he sent his own Son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but they'd have everlasting life. None are righteous, but now we see that God sent his Son to be our righteousness. Not even one, but now we see that God sent Jesus to be the only one, the perfect one, who gave his life to pay the redemption price to buy us back out of slavery to sin. None is righteous, but now God has made known his righteousness through the perfection of Jesus Christ, his own Son. And that righteousness can be placed to our account through faith in him. Have you seen the contrast this morning? The chasm between God's holiness and our sin? My hope for all of us, me in particular, is that our own sin would be seen to be bitter, and that therefore the grace of God would be seen to be sweet. There would be rejoicing. Brothers and sisters, throughout this week, and especially when we come together to sing God's praise and to hear God's word preached, let us rejoice, as the Apostle Peter said, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Because once we were lost, but now we are found. Once we were blind, but now we see. Once there was no one good, but now there is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would work it into our hearts, that we would know how great the distance is between our sin and your perfection. Help us to understand that, God. Lord, I pray that if any of us in this room have been not worshiping with enthusiasm, I don't just mean here on Sunday, I mean all through the week, would you work it into our hearts that we would rejoice because of what you have done for us, that we would rejoice in God, our Savior. And Lord, if for any here who do not know you, would you convince them of their sin and their need for you even this morning, and cause them by your grace to call out to you for salvation from sin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Help us, even in these next few minutes, to worship you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Thank you for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen.